Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We are thankful for the present freedoms that we enjoy, and that we can gather together in peace, that we can have this time of fellowship, time of prayer, and time of study in your word. Father, we pray this evening as we take the time to continue on in our study of understanding the spiritual life, that we will be able to make good sense of the scriptures and be able to apply them to our lives and grow thereby. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me switch over here to the study notes. And I'm just going to jump off this evening. We are in the section in our study on living the spiritual life where we're talking about being a servant to others. And that is an aspect that has two sides to it. In one sense, being a servant to others is a reflection of our spiritual state. It speaks of our level of maturity, that we are willing to have that servant's heart towards others. But it also becomes an aspect of our spiritual growth that actually helps us to grow. Because the more that we live out the Christian life, the more experience we gain in our walk with the Lord, and this actually helps us in our walk. And so tonight we're going to look at what I have called the servant's heart. And I thought about this throughout the week. This was something that was on my mind, and the more that I thought about it, I thought, okay, well, you know, are there limitations to being a servant? And the answer to that is yes. And of course, the more that I thought about it, well, the more scripture came to mind, and the more I thought, well, let's put out some qualifiers here. Opening up, so being a godly servant glorifies God. It benefits others in their walk with the Lord, and it helps us to advance to spiritual maturity. So it not only reflects the state of our walk, but it also helps our walk along. Now, having a servant's heart is in line with that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark 10:45 is a key passage for me, one that I learned a long time ago, which says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And Jesus, when speaking to his disciples, spoke of their behavior in contrast to the behavior of worldly leaders. He says in Luke 22, verses 25 and 26, he says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." And as I thought about that passage, it made me think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, and he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And I love that passage because I think if that verse were applied to relationships, be they marriages or friendships or whatever, I think that that would solve quite a number of conflicts. Paul in Galatians 5:13 wrote, he said, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Through love, serve one another. And the word "one another" there translates the Greek reciprocal pronoun allelon, which, if I remember correctly, occurs 65 times in the Greek New Testament. And it's translated to one another. And so we are told to love one another. We are told to pray for one another. We are told to encourage one another. And here we are told to serve one another. And by the way, these verses can only be fulfilled within the context of community with other believers, be they in a family or in a local church. And so these are one of those one another verses that we find sprinkled throughout the New Testament. But clearly here, he says, through love, serve one another. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:10 wrote, he says, as each one has received a special gift. Now there he's talking about our spiritual gift. And we all have different spiritual gifts. You know, my gift is the gift of teaching. That's the gift that was given to me. And once I got it and recognized what it was, then I was responsible to develop that gift. And God created opportunity for me. He put open doors of education for me and exposed me to some really fabulous teachers over the years. And I have been through thousands of hours of video and audio material that has just been tremendous to me. But people have different gifts. Some have the gift of encouragement. Some have the gift of helps. Some have the gift of mercy. There are some people in the body of Christ who have the gift of leadership. There are some who have the gift of giving. And so there are different gifts that are given, and God not only gives the person the gift, but also gives them the opportunity to develop that gift so that they can function within the body of Christ. But whatever that gift is, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, he says, employ it in serving one another. Employ it in serving one another. And he says that we are to do so as good stewards, as good stewards. And the word steward is an interesting word. It translates the Greek word oikonomos. Oikonomos, you see the verb form of oikonomeo. But oikonomos is a compound word. Oikos means house and nomos means law, and it refers to house rules. And it speaks to how you run your house. In this case, it has to do with your own personal conduct. And so we are to be good stewards. And really everything we have is really on loan from God. Even our life is really in God's hand. I think of Ecclesiastes 12:7, which says, "In the dust," speaking of the body, "and the dust shall return to the earth, and the spirit," the ruach, "shall return to God who gave it." And so everything we have. And of course, I think last time we covered that passage in Chronicles, where David, at a time of worship, said, you know, hey, look, why, you know, we're able to take all this collection, you know, to help build a house for you, Lord. But he says, but I understand that everything came from you and everything's just being given back to you. In this case, it was being put to good use for the purpose of ministry. And so we are to be good stewards of whatever it is that we have. In this case, it has to do with the special gift that God, the Holy Spirit, gives to us as Christians within the body of Christ. And that gift is to be exercised in serving one another. And we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Well, a tree doesn't eat its own fruit. You know, a tree produces fruit, but the fruit is always for somebody else's benefit. And that's true for believers as well. As we begin to produce fruit, it is for the benefit of other people, that they might benefit. But there's a volitional aspect to it, because we have to make the choice to serve one another. There's intentionality here. And so we come with the mindset that we are willing to serve others, and this in a state of humility. And so as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And of course, no greater picture of servanthood can be found than when Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, became the servant of servants when he washed the disciples' feet. And in John chapter 13, and this is such an amazing passage to me, and I remember a few years ago when I taught through the Gospel of John and, you know, came to this section. In John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, that is one discourse that was delivered by the Lord Jesus on the night before he was betrayed. So he's literally within about 15 to 18 hours of the cross. And he knows what he's facing. He knows he's about to go 6 illegal trials, 3 civil, 3 religious, all under the cover of darkness. And so these are illegal. It was illegal to have trials during the night, and especially to have hasty trials. And he knew that there were going to be false witnesses, and he knew that he was going to be found guilty, even though he's innocent. It was the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the human race. But he submitted himself to it because he knew that it would ultimately lead to the cross, which was where the Father wanted him to be. And of course, we know in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own free will." And so Jesus was not murdered. There was an illegal trial. He was mistreated. He was mocked. He was beaten in the face. In fact, Isaiah 52 says that his visage was marred beyond that of a man, which means he was so severely beaten that his face was so bloodied and so swollen that it would have been hard to really identify him. And he was beaten in the face, and he received a scourging, which was like a cat of nine tails. It was leather strips, and it had bits of steel in it and glass. And they would expose you naked, and they would tie you down. And they would bring this whip down upon your body, and these sharp objects would stick in your flesh like little daggers. And as they pulled it out, it would rip chunks of flesh out of your body. And after you got your scourging, it would expose nerves and sometimes even bone. It was a very, very severe beating. And then on top of that, he's made to carry his cross. And so he knows what he's facing. That's what I'm getting at here. He knows what he's about to face. He's literally hours from the cross. But you want to talk about a mind that is focused. And he's able to give this message in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 to his disciples. It's his farewell address to them before he goes to the cross. And he's giving them what they need to be stable in their soul. In fact, he mentions in John 14, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. And we talked about the use of the verb there, terasso. It's in the passive form. In other words, he says, don't let your heart receive trouble. And then he gives them the solution to a troubled heart, and that's faith. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Focus. Focus. Don't focus on the troubling news. Yes, I'm leaving you, he told them. But believe in God, believe in me. And then he goes into talking about the place where he's going. He says, for I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go and prepare that place, I will return and receive you to myself. And so he's comforting them. I find this interesting, isn't it? Because he's the one facing the cross. He's the one facing the trials. He's the one facing the beatings. He's the one facing the mockings. He's the one facing the crown of thorns. But he's comforting the disciples. And this is the brilliance of our Lord. I mean, it's just to put this into its historical context and to know what's going on and then to read it in the light of that, I think really just adds so much richness to what is going on biblically. But it says in John 13, 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. And so he knew that his hour had come for him to go to the cross. Knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Notice it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That is, he loved them right to the end of his life. And so it's quite an amazing thing. By the way, up to this point in John chapters 1 through 12, if I remember correctly, the predominant words used by the Lord are truth and light. Truth and light. But there's a shift in language, and he uses the word love. I think it's upwards of 30 times. There's a lot of times where he uses love. I forget the exact amount. But there's a shift in his language to where he's talking about love. And there's a picture here, and it says that during the supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, and Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, in the ancient world, slaves were in different levels of strata. As far as importance, some slaves in the ancient world could own property, they could get married, they could have children, and they could be quite well off and really function better than some free people as far as what resources they had available to them. But those who were of the lowest slave class were those who would wash the feet when somebody came home. And so when you walk through the streets of Jerusalem or any part of the ancient world, wearing sandals, they didn't have socks back in the day, you stepped in all sorts of stuff and your feet were pretty dirty. So when you came home, there was the lowest of the servants was there to wash your feet. And so Jesus gets up and he lays aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then it says, and then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, there's two kinds of humility that's mentioned in the Bible. There's what's called genuine humility and enforced humility. Enforced humility is when somebody grabs you by the neck and forces you into a place of service. Genuine humility is when you are free and within yourself you choose to serve others. That is the greatest, really the truest form of servanthood. And this is what Jesus does. He lays aside his garments, and he takes this towel, and he puts it about himself, and he gets down and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, if they had ordered pizza, and we were the delivery person, let's say I was the delivery person, and I knocked and opened the door and came in, and you know, I got pizza, and I were to look across the room and I were to see all these men reclining at this table, and I were to see this man down here with this towel and him washing the disciples' feet, I would not have thought of the Son of God. I would not have thought of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I would have thought of the lowest of servants is what I would have thought. And I would also not have thought that that man chose to be in that spot. But that's according to that custom. And again, the Bible must be interpreted from the time and the culture within which it was written. So you look at that and you see somebody who is in a place of servanthood to others. And so this is what Jesus is doing. Now, Simon Peter, you know, he's always quick to say something. Now, sometimes that's wonderful. You know, sometimes he says some glorious things. Sometimes Peter says some stuff that you just kind of shake your head at, and you're just like, Peter, buddy, why'd you say that? You know, one pastor referred to Peter as somebody who had a foot-shaped mouth because he was always opening it and shoving his foot in there and saying some, you know, some really goofy stuff. But I think Peter had a lot of pride. Now, I'll be honest, I kind of like Peter, maybe because I identify with him. And I think there's a little bit of Peter in all of us. But when he came to Peter, I imagine Peter watched Jesus coming around the room. And by the way, when Jesus washed those feet, I guarantee those were the cleanest feet in Jerusalem. I guarantee it. I guarantee there was not a speck of dust. And you know he got in between those toes, that he really cleaned those feet. Because this is the Son of God. If he's going to do it, he's going to do it right. He's going to do a good job. And so I imagine those feet were pretty clean. And I can imagine Peter watching Jesus come around, disciple. There's James. There's John. He's coming around. There's Thomas. And he's watching him. And I think Peter's stewing. I think Peter, he doesn't like what he sees. He doesn't like to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this position of servant of servants. And I think Peter has a hard time with this. In fact, he says to the Lord in verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Now, that's an interesting statement because it basically says that Jesus, what he's doing, was not fully understood. And Jesus says, that's okay. You may not understand it now. That's okay. I'm still going to do what I'm going to do. But later on, you'll get it. And then Peter replies. He said to him, Lord, never shall you wash my feet. Exclamation point. And so Peter really has a hard time with this, with Jesus washing his feet. Now listen, sometimes being served by other people requires humility. And I'll share a story. I remember one time years ago, this is probably about 20 years ago, I was listening to a Bible lesson. And this was one by a pastor out of Houston. And he's a retired military man, you know, pastor, but you know, he sounds like a drill sergeant sometimes when he's speaking from the pulpit, kind of gruff. I kind of like that about him actually. But he was sharing a story one time about a seminary student, and this was back in the '60s, late '60s. And this pastor was going out of town for a couple weeks. I don't know if it was vacation or if it was a traveling conference that he was a part of because he was an international speaker. And this student came in, and he was going to watch the house for a couple weeks. And the pastor, when he was leaving out, met the student in the driveway, and he handed him a couple $100s, I think like $300, which back in the late 60s was a lot of dough, right? I mean, it was quite a substantial amount of money back in the late 60s. And the seminary student kind of recoiled, and he said, oh, no, I can't take that. That's way too much. I can't take that. To which the pastor looked at him and he said, listen here, young man. And I could see him talking that way because that's the way he talked. He said, listen here, young man. He said, you're in seminary and you're going into ministry. And I'm here to tell you right now that people are going to want to show gratitude to you. And that will come in different forms. Sometimes it'll be a grip and grin. Sometimes it'll be in the form of a gift. And sometimes it'll be monetary in nature. And you better learn to just shut up, say thank you, take the gift, and move on, and just let people be kind. And that kind of stuck with me. He then went on to say that God the Holy Spirit sometimes works in the heart of other people to teach them to be giving and sacrificial. And sometimes you are the object of that lesson. And if you say no to their kindness, you could actually be hindering the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. And so you just need to just take what they give and just say thank you and just move on. And I needed to hear that. Because at the time, I'll be honest, I had a lot of pride. I think sometimes I still do. I can kind of get with Peter on this. I probably would have had a hard time with it too, to be honest. But there's times where you just need to, you have a certain amount of humility to allow somebody to serve you. And of course, it's easier to be the one who gives, and it's more blessed to give than to receive. That resonates with me. But sometimes you have to just take what others give. And if God is working in the heart of that person, you just accept it. You say, okay, fine, thank you. And you leave it alone. You just move on. But Peter has a hard time with Jesus here. And he said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And I imagine Peter may have even gotten a little strong with the Lord. But Jesus answered him. He said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, without going too far into the language here, the word wash translates the Greek word nipto, and it means to wash a part of the body. So if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. That is, and the word part translates the Greek word meros, which basically means fellowship. It basically means fellowship, no partnership with me. In other words, what Jesus is saying is you need to let me wash you in order for this partnership to work out the way that I intend. And so then Peter, once he gets this news, of course, Peter goes to the other extreme. Peter's an extreme kind of guy. And Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. In other words, if I have to receive this, then by all means, let's do the whole package. You know, wash my hands and my head also. Peter, you know. And Jesus said to him, he said, well, you know, you've gone too far again. Verse 10, he says, but he who has bathed. Now, the word bathed translates the Greek word luo, and luo means to have a whole bath. He's like, look, you don't need a whole bath, Peter. You just need to be washed. He says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Now, let me pause here for just a moment. I think what's going on here, the whole body, the whole luo, the whole body wash, I think that's a picture of salvation. I think the picture of nipto, of washing a part of the body, the feet, the part that gets dirty because you're walking around in the devil's world, I think has to do with ongoing forgiveness of sin. I think it's a picture of 1 John 1:9. Because every time we confess our sins to the Lord, he's still washing our feet. He's still cleansing us on an ongoing basis. But he says here, but not all of you are clean. Verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Now we know he's talking about Judas there, and I think that this verse is probably the strongest verse to argue that Judas was not in fact saved. I think he was the only one among the disciples or among the apostles that was not saved, and I think that verse is very, very compelling evidence to that effect. Verse 12 then goes on, so when he had washed their feet, when he completed the job, it says he had taken his garments and reclined at table again. And then he said to them, so here Jesus, he's back in his clothes and in his regular attire, and he's at the table, and he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And so when he talks about knowing here, he translates, this translates the Greek verb gnosko, and so it speaks about rationality. Do you comprehend what it is that I have done to you? And notice what he says here. He says, you call me teacher and Lord. Now, those are high positions. Those are lofty titles to be called teacher and Lord. And he says, and you are right, for so I am. So you notice what he does is he says, look, this is true. I am the teacher and I am the Lord. And he said, that's right, for so I am. But then he says, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. A picture of humility and a picture of service to others. He says, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, a slave is not, truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than the one who sent him." And then he says, very interestingly, in verse 17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if" what? "If you do them." You are blessed if you do them. So you know it, and then you transition it over into the life of faith where you now live it out. You do it. And the blessing comes when you do it. And so this is humbling oneself to be of service to others. So this is part of the Lord's ministry. He modeled it. And so we are called to do that as well. We're called to serve one another. Now, service to others means leading them into the will of God. It means helping them. It means strengthening them. It means encouraging them. It means edifying them. And I love the word edify. It translates the Greek word oikoidome, which you have oikos, house, and dome, to build. And it refers to the building up of a structure. And it means that when you edify somebody, you build them up, that you want to strengthen them, you want to help them, you want to give them God's word. If it's an unbeliever, you want to share the gospel. If it's a believer, you want to communicate divine truth. You want to give them God's word, which will allow them to be able to frame life from the divine perspective and help them to operate from divine viewpoint. It's very liberating. It's actually quite exciting when you really get into the word of God and you start pulling these things out. Because it'll shape your whole perspective on everything. And all of a sudden, the lights come on and you have that aha moment, you know? But service to others, let me say this, and here's where we're going to shift in our notes. Service to others can happen only when they are open to receiving what is offered. Let me say that again. Service to others can happen only when the other person, when they are open to receiving what is offered. Peter had to be talked down. He had to be talked off the ledge. He had to come around in his thinking to where he was willing to receive what the Lord had to give him. And so again, service can happen only when other people are open to receiving what is offered. Now, I think about the Lord Jesus himself. When he came into the world, he offered truth and love and grace to others. And everything that he did was a perfect display of truth and love and kindness. And you think of passages like John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is from the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. And of course, in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in John 10, he said, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." And so God wants us to have life, and he wants us to have abundant life, and he wants us to enjoy life. And that's quite wonderful. But we have to be open to receiving it. But the reality is that even though Jesus came with truth and love and grace, the reality is that he was rejected by the majority of those who saw and heard him. And that's just mind-blowing to me. That's just mind-blowing to me. But you think of passages like John 1:11. Which says that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." And so people were unwilling. Notice John 5:39 and 40. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Jesus is offering life. The problem is the people that he's offering it to are unwilling to come to him. And of course, Christ, as God, he's a perfect gentleman. He's never going to force anybody to take anything. He's a perfect gentleman. And so he offers these things and he says, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." John 12:37. "And though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Again, amazing. Absolutely amazing. And then I think of in Matthew 23:37, where Jesus says to Jerusalem, he says to Israelites, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." And catch this language. It's very tender. It's very beautiful. It speaks of the heart of Christ. He says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, to provide, to protect, to love, to nourish." I mean, that's a beautiful picture. But what's the last clause there? "And you were what? Unwilling." It's not for want of Jesus communicating or putting himself out there. It's that those who heard and saw him, the vast majority, rejected him. And Jesus even stated in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many are they who find it. And narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are they who find it. And I don't know how you'd quantify that. I assume those numbers would probably fluctuate from generation to generation. But being a believer means you're always going to be in that minority status. But I think the reality is that as we begin to grow in this world, as we begin to live out the Christian life, we are going to display more and more of the heart and the love and the life and the servanthood of Christ in our own life. I think it comes naturally. I think if you're growing spiritually, that will happen. And look, God will create opportunity for you. You don't have to manufacture it. You just have to be ready, to love and serve when he puts that person in front of you, when he gives you that opportunity, and he'll create those opportunities. Now, being a Christian servant means being obedient really to God first, because we serve the Lord before we serve anybody else. So being a Christian servant means being obedient to God first, following his word and walking with him. And so that, I think, takes priority. But then I started thinking about it. I thought, okay, well, Steve, is there anything in the Bible... are there examples or scriptures that would basically communicate the idea that there are times when being a Christian servant means we should not do something, that we should, in fact, maybe avoid some people? And, of course, once I started down that road and thinking about it, all of a sudden all these scriptures started popping up in my head. And I thought, okay, well, we need to chase this out for a little bit and flesh it out. So let's look at some examples here of what being a Christian servant does not mean. Because some people have this idea, well, you're just a mat and people can walk all over you. Well, that's, forget all that nonsense. That's just hogwash. So being a servant to others, first of all, let me be clear here, does not mean that we help others commit sin contrary to God and to his word. It does not mean that we do not help others. In other words, we don't help to serve them to advance their sinful agenda. Now, as Christians, you can look at passages like Romans 13:1, 13:5, Titus 3:1, and a few others, in which we as Christians are commanded to submit to governing authority. That is true. And we are commanded to submit to good government. But the problem is government isn't always good. and so we are to submit to good government. And that's fine. That's fine. But when that government goes bad, and that government begins to behave contrary to God and to his word, and begins to ask you or direct you to do things contrary to God, you have not only the right, but the duty to say no. But that's because you're serving God first. You see, and if you're serving God first, and that is your place of priority, then you can truly serve other people in truth. In truth. But when those people in authority over you, whoever it happens to be, whoever that authority figure happens to be, if they seek to direct you into sin, you have not only the right, but the duty to say no. And that's because you are taking servanthood to the highest level, which is being a servant of God. So God's people have a duty to say no to others who seek to lead us into sin. Now, I love the book of Daniel, and I taught through it a few years ago, and my heart is so tempted to go back through it again because there's so much richness and practical application there. And when you read the book of Daniel, Daniel was a quintessential diplomat. I mean, just brilliant, brilliant. And he was taken into captivity at probably about the age of 16. And his theological training must have just been horrendous, must have just been not horrendous, but wonderful, just absolutely fabulous, because he had a tremendous theological mind. And when he gets into Babylon, He allows his name to be changed. He goes through 3 years of Babylonian education, which was really a re-education program. And he picked his battles. He was willing to have his name changed. He was willing to have his clothing changed. He was willing to go through their 3 years of re-education training. But when it came time for him to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols, which would defile him according to the dietary laws set forth in the Mosaic law, he said no. But he did so in the most diplomatic way, because he comes to the man in charge over him and he says, hey, look, because the guy was concerned. He's like, look, you know, if you don't eat this food, it's my head on the block, you know, if you don't turn out to be healthy. And so he negotiated a solution. And so he said, look, let me and my friends here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or properly Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, let us eat our vegetables for 10 days, test us, and then come back. And if we look healthy, then your head gets to stay where it is, and we get to continue to abide by the word of God. And so he negotiated a solution, very diplomatic, as he negotiated. So he was willing to allow some things. He was willing to adapt himself to the culture in some ways, and in other ways not. He drew a line. Tremendous wisdom in the book of Daniel. But his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, came at this time in Daniel 3, where they too were willing to get along in their pagan culture. They were willing to get along as best they could. And by the way, we live in a pagan culture by and large, and it's progressively becoming more and more so. You find pockets of Christianity here and there and Christian influence, but we're running in short supply these days. But nonetheless, when the king finally lowered down an edict to all the citizens of his kingdom, this would be Nebuchadnezzar before his conversion, he sets up this golden statue and he demands that everybody worship this statue. Well, that's a bad command from a corrupt ruler. And it even came with threat of punishment. And I love the backbone of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Again, young men, probably in their late teens, maybe even early 20s, but they were men of moral integrity, and they had a backbone. And one can appreciate this. And so it says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, and here's what they said: O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of a blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But notice verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice the word serve there. That they decided we're not going to serve you, we're not going to follow you, and we're not going to serve your gods. So we're talking about an issue of service here, you see? And so clearly this is defiance. It's biblical defiance. It's totally valid. It's just like back in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, where the Hebrew midwives refused to put Moses to death, even though the edict came down that all the male Hebrew children were to be killed. And these midwives said, no, not today, not tomorrow, not next week. And so they defied Pharaoh's command. You see the same thing here in Daniel 3. You see the same thing in Daniel 6. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 5. You see a number of examples in the Bible of civil disobedience, where the believer, again, has not only the right but the duty to say no. Another example would be over in Acts 5, 27 and 29, where here the leadership in Jerusalem had commanded the apostles, and they told them, here we have in Acts 5:27, it says, when they brought them in, that is when the Sanhedrin, the council, brought them in and stood the apostles before them, the high priest questioned them. And notice in verse 28, so this is a command that comes down from a government official, okay? And he says, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, that is in the name of Jesus, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, as believers, again, it is God's will for a believer to submit to a governing authority, unless or until that governing authority commands you to do something that is contrary to the will of God, and then you have to say no. But this is because you are serving God. Notice Peter's reply. But Peter and the apostles answered. They said, we must obey God rather than men. So being a servant to other people does not mean that we help them commit sins or we follow them into sin. So there's times where we have to say no. However, I do believe that it should be done as respectfully as possible. I think Daniel 1 is a really good example of diplomacy. I think Daniel chapter 6 is another good example where there was a conspiracy, a political conspiracy to get Daniel thrown out of office. Think of it. See, there's nothing new. Politicians are still doing this today because people are just as despicable and nefarious as they were 2,600 years ago when Daniel, when he had people conspire against him. And so they go to the king and they swell his head and they say, oh, king, let's pass a law so that nobody can pray to any god except to you for 30 days. And the king in his fat-headedness says, oh, yeah, let's do that. And so they pass this law. And then Daniel, he doesn't grab his picket sign. He doesn't go stand out in front of the courthouse and say, down with the law. You know what he does? He goes back to his house, goes up to his room, opens the windows towards Jerusalem like he had been doing all along, and he gets down on his knees and prays. And of course, these political conspirators, they got their binoculars out, and they're watching. They're looking up at the room. They say, oh, there it is, boys. He's opened the window. There it is. There it is. Quick, get the cameras out. Click, 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 click. Oh, he's on his knees. He's praying. Click, click. Take the evidence to the king. I mean, they can't run to the king fast enough. Oh, king, the law that you passed, Daniel, he broke your law, and according to the law of the Medes and Persians, can't be changed. He has to be put to death. Boy, I'm sure they were all just standing around patting each other on the back, feeling like they'd done a good job. And what I love about Daniel is when he's cast into the lion's den, of course, he knows he's under the sovereignty of God. And he prays to the Lord, and the Lord rescues him. Now, God doesn't rescue everybody, but on occasions he does. He rescued Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and he rescued Daniel. What I love about Daniel, again, a diplomat through and through, of the most noble kind. In Daniel 6:20, it says, when he, that is the king, came near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. Now, this is a man who is experiencing psychological disequilibrium. The man's, he's upset in his mind. It's interesting to me that the king is in the palace and he can't sleep. It says his sleep fled from him. Now, he's not in danger and he's in a palace, but he's got turmoil going on in his soul. Here's Daniel, who's in a lion's den, who is a cool player. And this is amazing to me. And so the king cries out with a troubled voice, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God. Notice servant here. He recognizes that he is a servant of the living God. He says, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you constantly serve been able to deliver you from the lions? And of course, he's probably expecting crickets. And then Daniel spoke to the king, and what does he say? O king, what? Live forever. Now, that's probably not what I would have said to the king. I'd have probably had some choice words. But then again, I'm probably not as mature as Daniel was either. But this was the typical statement that one made to the king at this time. This was a show of respect. But think about it. Daniel's not panicked. He's not saying, you better open that door and get me out of here before these lions change their mind. I mean, he's not freaking out. Here's the king. He's not in danger, and yet he's upset. Here's Daniel, who's in a real dangerous situation, but he knows God's sovereign. He knows God's in control, and Daniel has a calmness in his soul as a result of having divine viewpoint in the midst of his difficult situation. And that's just amazing to me. And that speaks to the power of the Word of God resident within the soul of the believer. Once the believer's mind becomes saturated with the Word of God and you begin to frame life from the divine perspective, it doesn't matter what you're dealing with, whether it's the charge of the mosquito or the charge of the elephant, because the same faith applies in either situation. And you can learn to be calm in the midst of that. Now, that's a discipline. It takes time. You have to work on it. And it takes years to develop. But I love Daniel's reply because it's respectful. You see that? And this to the man who put him in the lion's den. He's still respectful. Now, over in Acts 23:5, we have another example here where Paul is on trial before the Sanhedrin, which consisted of Sadducees and Pharisees. And there's a man who reaches out and he smacks Paul in the mouth. Verse 2, it says he struck him on the mouth. And Paul lost his cool here. It says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit by to try me according to the law in violation of the law, order me to be struck? Paul gets kind of strong. And I imagine Paul was probably at times a bit of a hothead. And that kind of resonates with me too, because I can be that way. I recognize that. But the bystanders, notice here, said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. And notice what Paul says, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And that's very fascinating to me. So again here, if you're going to say no, and you're going to refuse to serve other people, then you can say no, and you can be clear about it. You can be direct. In fact, I would argue that's probably the best way to be, is direct, like Paul, like Peter and the apostles. You know, it's, you know, which is better, you know, to serve, worship God or man? Well, the answer is God. You know, we cannot disobey God if it means serving you. So be direct, but still be respectful. The second one here is that it does not, being a servant to others does not mean that we have to expose ourselves to unnecessary harm. It does not mean that we have to expose ourselves to unnecessary harm. You see, sometimes it's actually valid to hide to avoid harm. In 1 Kings 18:13, we have an example here with a man named Obadiah, who's talking to Elijah the prophet. And he says, has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? Notice they're under attack. That I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. In other words, this was a valid situation that in order to avoid attack, they removed themselves from the place of attack. You see another example of this over in Acts chapter 9, where shortly after Paul's conversion, when Saul became Paul, his life was in danger. And so he avoided the conflict. Well, notice what it says in verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So there was a conspiracy to kill Paul. Verse 24. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. That is a pretty serious group of people here. But notice verse 25. They avoided the whole conflict. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, you can picture this being lowered down. Here's these guys. They got this rope. It's probably several of them. And it must have been a large basket. And here's Paul. He's in this basket, and he's dangling over the side of this wall. And he's probably looking up while he's slowly being lowered down. But he's avoiding the conflict, you see? He's avoiding the conflict. In fact, there's even a passage in John chapter 8, verse 59, where the Lord himself did this. It says in John 8, 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. The word hit or hid translates the Greek word krupto, krupto. We get the word cryptic into the English from that, but it means he hid himself. Isn't that interesting to avoid conflict? And of course, I think of 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15, where Paul recalls having been hurt by this man named Alexander, and he's telling Timothy, his friend, who's going to travel his way, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But then he tells Timothy, be on guard against him yourself. Be on guard against him yourself. In other words, watch out for this man. He's dangerous. And he hurt me, and he'll hurt you. And so it is valid to avoid harm. Now, sometimes you can't. Sometimes you can't get away from it. You cannot avoid it. I think of in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being attacked and stoned to death, he had no way out. And he just simply had to commit himself to the Lord. So if avoidance is not possible, then we commit ourselves to the Lord. 1 Peter 2:21 to 23 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And notice, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but the last clause here, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's what you have to do. In fact, in that situation, we are told to bless those who curse you. Now, this is really the sign of, I think, of a maturing and mature believer. When you can bless those who curse you, you've really hit a place in your walk with the Lord. And I think that there's a point in the maturity, in the development of a believer, that when we reach a place of maturity, I think there's a point where the Word of God becomes more real than our feelings, more real than our circumstances, more real than anything else that's going on. And we have hit a place of high ground. We are operating from the high ground at that moment. And we are, as divine viewpoint is so saturated our thinking that we just completely trust the Lord and we walk by faith. And that is a place. And one of the manifestations of that is that you actually begin to bless those who curse you. In fact, Paul says that in Romans 12:14. He says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, I think the proclivity of any person, I think the sin nature is usually the first responder in a jam, and the cursing is probably the thing that probably floats to the surface. Now, maybe I'm just talking about myself, I don't know, but that is something that is a danger for us. But we are told to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then, of course, 1 Peter 3:8-9, Peter says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. And in those moments where you cannot get away, divine viewpoint has to fully saturate your thinking. And in those moments, we trust that God will dispense justice in His time and way. Romans 12:17-21 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Notice, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And 2 Thessalonians 1:6 says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And God will. He will do that in His time and in His way. The issue is, we just simply have to trust the Lord in those moments. And so this last point here, that this is executed by faith and not feelings. So being a servant does not mean we help others commit sin, and it does not mean that we expose ourselves to unnecessary harm. Point number 3. It does not mean that we have to interact or befriend people who are hostile to God. Interesting passage in 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Paul says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, I think we're living in the last days, but I think that started back in Paul's day, believe it or not. And he says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice he says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Notice the last clause there, avoid such men as these. Look, save yourself the heartache. Once you identify them, if you can, avoid such men as these. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 22:24-25, he says, do not associate with a man given to anger. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. Why? Or you will learn his ways and you will find a snare for yourself. In Proverbs 19, it says, do not associate with a gossip. Proverbs 24:21 says, do not associate with rebels. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. So choosing our friends carefully is important. And one of my favorite passages is Proverbs 13:20, which says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So being a servant to others does not mean that we have to interact or befriend people who are hostile to God. And point number 4, it does not mean that we forfeit the right to defend ourselves physically or legally when we come under attack. So don't get this idea of being a servant means being a doormat. That is not the picture. In Scripture, there are examples of believers who at one time defended themselves or others, but then at other times fled and or suffered for their faith. Now, I wrote an article last year which I'd actually written about 10 years before, but I revised it last year. But it's an article on, is self-defense biblical? And the answer to that is emphatically yes. Now, there are times when we need to, like Stephen, if there's no way out, you surrender yourself and you say, okay, Lord, I put myself in your hands. I'm going to pray for these people, and I'm just simply going to trust you to give me the grace that I need in this moment, that I will have dying grace, and that I will be able to represent you, Lord, well to my final breath. And if I'm going to go out, I'm going to die well, and I'm going to die with my boots on. And he's going to die in service to the Lord. And so he wants to live honorably right to the very end. And of course, it's interesting because in Acts chapter 7, it says that when Jesus looked up into heaven, Jesus was standing. It's the only time you find in anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus in heaven is standing. All the rest of the time, he's seated. And so when Stephen looks up into heaven and Jesus is standing, it's almost like he's standing at attention, you know, ready to receive Stephen into heaven. It's an honorable thing. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. But there are those times when we're not able to get out of it. Now, going back to the notes here, David, who killed Goliath, we see where he twice fled from Saul, who tried to kill him with a spear. And you see that in 1 Samuel 18:11, where he escaped from Saul twice, who tried to kill him. And then again in 1 Samuel 19:10. And then later, he refused to retaliate, even when he had opportunity. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul, who at one time took a beating with rods, and we covered this last couple times when we talked about Paul in Philippi, when he took a beating with rods, and he did, in that moment, he didn't have a way out. So what does he do? Well, he hunkers down, and he takes it. He takes the beating. Now, the challenge is to not let the circumstances invade his soul so that the difficulty of the situation results in bitterness in the soul. And remember, adversity is inevitable. Stress is optional. Adversity is inevitable. It's going to happen. But stress in the soul is optional because the believer can have a doctrinal fortress within the soul that provides mental and emotional stability that allows a person to be able to endure when those difficult situations arise. And so in that situation, he takes a beating. He has no way out, and so he just takes it. Now, apparently, he had good mental attitude because a few verses later, him and Silas were in the jail, and they were singing hymns of praise to God and worshiping the Lord. Well, think of that. I mean, that is a mature, stable soul. That is a mature, stable soul. And it shows the place to which a believer can attain. That even though you face that sort of injustice and that sort of hostility, that you can still have a relaxed mental attitude in your soul. That you can have a relaxed mental attitude in your soul, and you can still pray to God, and you can worship God, and you can give thanks, and it's not dictated to by your circumstances. It's a very, very profound picture. So Saul, who at one time took a beating with rods, later used legal force by exercising his rights as a Roman citizen to protect himself from a flogging that might have killed him. And when you look at this passage over in Acts 22, verses 25 to 29, Paul gets stretched out. He gets stretched out on this rack, and they're about to scourge him. He's about to get a severe beating. And Paul opens his mouth, and he defends himself. It says, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, he says, oh, by the way, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? That rocked their world, because Roman rights demanded that you could not arrest a Roman citizen without proper legal channels, and you could not scourge. You know what that meant? It meant your death. And as soon as Paul said that, immediately everybody froze. And in verse 26, it says, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. And then they had this little dialogue. The commander answered, and he said, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And that was, you could acquire Roman citizenship. You could pay for it with a large sum of money. If you had the means, you could. And Roman citizenship had a lot of privileges. And Paul said, but I was actually born a Roman citizen. And it says in verse 29, therefore those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also, notice this, was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains, because he knew that now he could be in some serious, serious trouble. And so I find it interesting here that Paul exercises his legal rights to protect himself against this unnecessary beating. Now, Paul was willing to submit himself to authority, but not unjust authority. And so being a servant does not mean, it does not mean that we forfeit the right to defend ourselves physically or legally when we come under attack. And Paul, later on, eventually even appealed to Caesar, hoping to gain a just trial. If you read into Acts 25, you see where Paul is on trial, and he's not getting a fair trial. And he knows it. And so what happens is Paul eventually says, look, I appeal to Caesar. Verse 10, he says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. And then he says down in the latter part of verse 11, I appeal to Caesar. In other words, what he's doing is he realizes that the lower courts are not being fair. Now, you realize that even in our own day, the judicial system isn't always just. And sometimes these lower court systems are not always governed by good judges. And so what Paul is doing here, he's saying, look, I'm not getting a fair trial in this lower court. I'm taking it to the Supreme Court. And so I appeal to Caesar. Again, notice he's exercising his legal right. He's protecting himself. Now, eventually, he's going to go to stand before Caesar, only he's going to stand before Nero. And Nero was a bad, bad man. And according to church history, Nero put both Peter and Paul to death. And as a Roman citizen, Paul could not be crucified, so he was beheaded, according to church history. And Peter was crucified upside down. But again, we have these four points here that I want to demonstrate and pull out that say, look, we are called to be a servant to others. But the reality is not everybody's open to that. Not everybody's open to that. So in summary, we are called to have a servant's heart and be willing to give of ourselves to help others, to know the Lord, and to walk with Him. However, only the person who is positive to God and has a humble heart will accept and benefit from what we offer. You see, so even though we may be willing to serve everybody, only a select few will actually benefit from that because they are actually open to what kind of service we have to offer to them. And so wisdom helps us identify those who are humble and therefore receptive to being served. So, hopefully this has provided some insight. It was kind of a challenge for me, and of course my mind was racing, and I had 100 other scriptures that I did not include, but I thought that these were adequate to demonstrate the point. So hopefully this brought some light and brought some things together that help us to know, yes, have a servant's heart, but, you know, letting us know also what being a servant does not mean. All right, and I got that on good time. How about that? Do we have any questions over tonight's study? Any questions or comments? I'll go either way. What do you have? Nancy, from the lady in the back row. Yes, ma'am, go ahead.
Were there any repercussions to Nero for having them killed?
Not that I'm aware of. So the question was there any repercussions to Nero for having the apostles killed? Not that I'm aware of. Now, Nero was a bad guy, and he started what's called the Neronian persecutions. There's a big fire that broke out in Rome in the summer of AD 64. And a lot of people thought that Nero started the fire in an attempt to do away with the rotting part of the city because he wanted to rebuild it. Well, when all of the fury of Rome looked to Nero in anger over this fire and how it was handled, he pointed at the Christians. He said the Christians did it. And then the fury of Rome exploded upon Christianity. And Nero was glad to lead the way. In fact, there's stories of Rome, of Nero hosting garden parties in his evening palace, and he would take Christians and put them on large stakes in his garden, cover them with oil, and light them on fire to illuminate his garden parties. That's how vicious this man was. I mean, just vicious. And so he started the persecutions against the church, and under Nero and then later under Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD, the Apostle John was exiled to the island called Patmos, which is out in the Aegean Sea, that little rocky island out in the Aegean Sea, and that under the Domitian persecutions. Those were the two emperors in the first century AD that were most vicious against the church. And I believe that they were used by Satan to try to stamp out the early church. Of course, Jesus made it very clear that the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And that's what it is. And of course, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. And it was almost like it was like the pie that gets bigger with every bite. You know, every Christian they killed, five more pop up. And so people were responding because they saw it. Listen, it's one thing for you to walk with Christ when things are going well. But when you have your integrity and you manifest Christian virtue in the face of persecution, man, that draws attention. And everybody looks at you and they say, you're different. And you have something. And you have a peace of mind and you have a stability in your soul that is not rot. And while everybody else is falling apart, you're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you're standing straight, respectful, but you're standing up. And you're standing for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that draws attention. And sometimes in an adversity, that's your opportunity to shine. That's your opportunity to grow, but it's also your opportunity to shine. And that's what happened in the early church. And people saw that, and they responded to that. It was really, really quite interesting. So, but good question. But historically, I don't know of anything that happened to Nero as a result of that. So I can't really answer that definitively. But good question. Any other questions? Anybody? All right. No questions then we will close it out with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of fellowship. Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us insights into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. And the things that you reveal, Father, so enrich us. And we are so thankful for all that you provide. And you have given us your word, which helps to strengthen us within ourselves. And Father, we pray that as we go forth this evening, as we continue this study of living the spiritual life and advancing to maturity, that we will understand the place of being a servant first and foremost to you, and then a servant to others, to those who are willing to allow us to serve them. And Father, we also pray that we will also be able to appreciate those who want to serve us, and to appreciate their gratitude towards us, and that we will learn to just say thank you and to respect that. Father, we thank you for this evening. We pray that we will be challenged by the things that we study, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.